The Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, and verse 22. Today's message is the third and final message in a series we are calling Affluenza, a word for the disease of greed. In these messages, we have been seeking to gain a biblical perspective of our possessions and money. Have you ever asked the question, why is money so important to God? Do you realize the Bible devotes twice as many verses to the subject of money as it does to the subjects of faith and prayer combined? Jesus talked more about money than he did both about heaven and hell. 15% of all the recorded words spoken by the Savior are spent on this one topic. He had more to say about how we are to view and handle money and possessions than about any other single thing. Consider everything else he could have addressed. Why did the Savior of the world spend so much time talking about our material wealth? What does he know about finances that the Wall Street Journal will never tell us? And when you consider his audience, the audience that Jesus is speaking to, many of the early church who would have been basically poor, living hand to mouth on a daily basis, it makes his teaching on this topic all the more important for us, especially American Christians, because we live in the wealthiest society that has ever existed. We are wealthy, not only as it compares to the New Testament church, but also in relation to the rest of the world. To illustrate this, let me give you a pop quiz this morning. Since 1950, Americans alone have used more resources than, I'll give you three choices. A, the Romans at the height of the Roman Empire. B, the combined third world populations. Or C, all the Americans that lived before them. How many say A? A couple people. How about B? Any B's? Okay. How many C's? Actually, you're all wrong. The answer is D. It is all of the above. Consider this. If you made a mere $1,500 last year, you made more than 80% of the people in the entire earth. If you have sufficient food, decent clothes, live in a house or an apartment, and have reasonably reliable means of transportation, you are among the top 15% of the world's wealthy. If you have money saved, and you have a hobby that requires some equipment and supplies, a variety of clothes in your closet, two cars in any condition, and live in your own home, you are in the top 5% of the world's wealthy. 8 out of 10 of the dollars held by Christians is held in the hands of American Christians. I think we can agree this morning that taking heed to the Savior's instruction regarding our finances is a wise use of our time. After addressing the crowd on the dangers of putting their trust in their own possessions, he now turns in verse 22 to his disciples, and he instructs them on where they should place their trust. If we were to try to capture in a phrase what it is the Lord wanted his disciples to understand, you might put it this way. Trusting in God's provision enables worry-free living and generous giving. Trusting in God's provision enables worry-free living and generous giving. I'd like to make 2 points this morning from our text. The first, in light of God's provision, we can overcome our fears. And the second, in light of God's provision, we can give generously. Let's read God's word together. Luke chapter 12 and verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For the life is more than the body, and more than clothing, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Please pray with me. Lord, thank you for your eternal word. Spirit of God, we ask that you would come and make our hearts alive this morning to your word. Make us attentive. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would come and convict us, change us, make us more to be like you, and encourage us with these words of life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus turns to his disciples and says in verse 22, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on." The Lord here anticipates his disciples' temptation in light of the teaching he's just communicated to them in the parable of the rich fool. He has just instructed them that they are to be rich toward God in verse 21, and not selfish when it comes to their use of money. They are not to build bigger barns or store up money to become wealthy while ignoring the poor and needy, while ignoring the purposes of God. But you can imagine what the disciples might have been thinking as they hear this teaching by our Savior. If we begin selling our possessions and giving our money to others, if we begin investing in the kingdom of God, who's going to take care of us? Who's going to provide for us? What's going to happen to us? I mean, Jesus, the people in Jesus' day basically lived to survive. There were no fast food restaurants. You couldn't make a quick run to Giant or Safeway with the endless variety of foods that we have today. There were no shopping malls. There were not hundreds of clothing stores. If you wanted to eat, you had to grind it out yourself and cook it and do all the preparations. If you wanted clothing, you had to go and buy the thread and make the garment. Or if you bought the fabric, you had to make the garment yourself. And if you were poor, Food and clothing represented a daily struggle and concern. As the Lord is teaching them to be generous, He knew what their temptations would be. So He tells them three different times not to fear. Verse 22 encourages them not to be anxious. Again, in verse 29, He exhorts them not to be worried. God will provide for you. And for a third time in verse 32, He says, "Fear not, little flock." This brings us to our first point this morning. In light of God's provision, we can overcome our fears. The amazing thing as we consider the application of this text for us is that we live in the most pampered, lavished, the most comfortable society that has ever existed. We have the most toys, we have the most modern conveniences, and yet we seem to be the most anxiety-ridden, the most stressed out, the most panicked culture ever. It's actually quite a serious problem for many people. About 20 million adults in America are annually diagnosed with mental illness. It's about a $42 billion cost in government cost. About 50% of the American population experiences at some point in their lives what's been labeled a psychiatric and anxiety disorder. There is a massive medical world that exists solely for the purpose of helping people with their stress. All kinds of labels have been given to our many fears. General AD, which is general anxiety disorder. I guess you could put any fear in that category. There's obsessive compulsive AD, like the person who has to wash their hands hundreds of times a day. There's the panic disorder, which is the paralyzing attacks of fear, post-traumatic stress disorder, social anxiety disorder, and there are the many phobias that we have, the fear of snakes, the fear of spiders, the fear of heights, that's my particular fear, fear of enclosed places, and on and on. No worry goes unnamed. No worry goes undiagnosed. No worry goes unmedicated today. They just go unrelieved. The best our society can offer us is help to try to manage our anxiety. That's what it's called. Stress management. We are taught to cope with our fears. But our compassionate God offers a far better solution to our problem with fears. When Jesus comes along, He does not say, "I'm going to teach you how to manage your anxieties." He says, "I'm going to help you overcome them." How does He do this? He points to God's infinite care and provision for our every need. Three ways we want to look at as to how God provides for us. First, God has provided us with spiritual purpose. Verse 23, "For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." God's purpose in giving you life, God's purpose in bringing you into this world is not material, it's not physical, it's not earthly. You exist for a higher purpose. And that purpose is spiritual. It's a heavenly one. We were made for His glory. We were made to honor Him. We were made to bring attention to Him. We were made to be proclaimers of the gospel. In verse 31, it says we were created to be seekers of God's kingdom. In other words, God did not create you simply to survive. God has filled our lives with purpose and meaning that goes far beyond the clothes we wear and the food we eat. God did not make us like animals. We are not just the ultimate end of the food chain. We are not the final product of evolution. You were not created to be eating machines to consume food or a mannequin just to drape clothes on you. That is exactly what our culture is consumed with today. Food and fashion. We're OD'd on restaurants and clothing stores. Apart from God filling your life with purpose, you become little more than an eating machine and a mannequin. But God created us for a higher purpose. We have been created in His image. We are the redeemed people of God, purchased by His Son's very own blood and called to fulfill His plan for our lives. And if you understand that you live and exist for the purpose of God, you don't have to worry. You can be assured that God will sustain your life until that purpose is fulfilled. And note the connection. It is precisely because we have a higher purpose for living, because we have a spiritual purpose, that He promises to take care of our physical needs. That brings us to the second way that God provides for us. God has provided us with physical well-being. The Lord goes on to give two illustrations from nature to demonstrate His providential care for His creation. He uses a typical Hebrew argument here from the lesser to the greater to show how confident we can be as His children in His provision for our material and physical well-being. Verse 24, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Do you know that every crow, every raven that has ever lived, God wanted it to live? And He supplied its food as long as that bird lived. They don't have the ingenuity or capability to build a storehouse or a barn. They're incapable of generating their own food supply. They are totally dependent on God. What God has provided is all they have. Ultimately, that's true for us. The same could be said for us. Everything you have comes from God. Oh, it may be through your work, through your savings, through your diligence, through your talents and training, but in the end, it really is God's pledge to you that sustains you. It's not to say that because God provides for us, we don't work. These ravens are not idle. As you know, birds are creatures of perpetual motion. When was the last time you saw a bird on its side taking a nap? But they are free from worry. The point is this. If God feeds the birds that only in a very modest way, a very limited way, give Him glory, do you think He's going to take care of His sons and daughters who have the highest and noblest capacity to give Him glory? He will. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And He turns our attention to the flowers and the grass in the fields. In verse 27, consider the lilies. Look how they grow. They do not toil. They do not spin. They do not labor over their clothes. They do not labor over their beauty. And yet if you take a petal off of one of these flowers, even a wild flower, and you look at it under a microscope, you will see its intricate design, its brilliant color, its beautiful texture. It's amazing. God's creation. At the same time, if you take the most beautifully manufactured garment and the most expensive material in the world, if you were to look at it under a microscope, you would see that it is coarse and unrefined and full of imperfections. Yet the flowers of the field are clothed with a beauty and a refinement that only God can make. This verse compares their beauty to that of Solomon. Solomon would have been the best dressed man in all of his Israel. You can read in 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles about the lavish attire he acquired for himself, a man who spared no expense on the finest of garments. And yet, the Lord says, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. These flowers serve no spiritual purpose other than to give this little brief testimony to a God of beauty, to a God of order, to a God of infinite variety. And here's the point. If God has provided such lavish beauty to adorn the flowers that die within days and have no spiritual value, if He so arrays the grass in the field, in verse 28, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, reference to its relative insignificance. How much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? His disciples were not without faith, but they were weak in their faith. The Lord, seeking to reassure them, says, "How much more will the Father take care to clothe the crown of His creation, the bride of His beloved Son, whom He has elected and redeemed?" Hear the Savior's words this morning. To the single mom, wondering if you'll have enough to make ends meet, how much more will He care for you? To the parents paying for your kid's education or daughter's wedding on a single income so that mom can stay at home. To the young couple trying to buy a home in Montgomery County. To the older couple wondering if you've saved enough in your retirement account. How much more will He provide for you? Regardless of your particular supply that you lack this morning that tempts you to fear and worry, in verse 30, He says, "Your Father knows that you have need of them." Brings us to the third way God provides. God has provided us with fatherly care. Here, for the first time in this setting, Jesus speaks of God as Father, your Father. The unbelieving world has no promise from God. They have no commitments from God, no guarantees from God for anything. So according to verse 30, eating and drinking and clothing is all that they have to live for. But for the child of God, He says, "Your Father knows you have need of these things." Someone might be tempted to ask the question, does the Father's knowledge of our needs equal His commitment to meet our needs? This question gets at a fear that is perhaps the deepest fear of all. It is a fear that God is not the kind of Father who really wants to be good to His children. It is a fear that rises up in the hearts of those who are prone to feel that God does not want to be gracious, that He does not want to be generous, that He does not want to be helpful to us, that God's true heart is one of anger and judgment, that the best we can do is to stay out of His way or keep enough of His rules to stay on His good side. Sometimes, even if we believe in our heads that God is good, we may feel in our hearts that His goodness is somehow forced or constrained. Well, verse 32 addresses that fear. It's a verse about the very nature of God. It's a verse about what makes God glad. Not merely of God's duty. It's not what He has to do, but what He delights to do, what He loves to do, what He takes pleasure in doing. Verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It is your Father's good pleasure. He doesn't refer to God as the master or the judge. He doesn't even refer to Him as the king's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He chooses every word in this sentence to help rid us of the fear that God somehow is begrudging of His generosity or constrained in His kindness. So He calls God your Father. Perhaps not everyone here this morning has had a father who patterned his life after the fatherhood of God. So the word Father may not reassure you in the way that Jesus means it to. But to speak of the fatherhood of God is to speak of everything that is good, everything that is pure, everything that is lovely, everything that is generous and lavish in giving and protecting of His children. This is who gives us the kingdom, and He gives it because it brings Him pleasure. The Lord's meaning here is unmistakable. God is acting in freedom. He is not under compulsion to do what He really doesn't want to do. He's not hiding some malicious motive because He really wants to bring judgment on sinners. The words "good pleasure" totally rule that out. He is acting out of what brings Him the deepest delight. God is not stingy. He is not a Scrooge. He is not miserly. He is not tight-fisted. He is liberal. He is generous. He is bountiful. That is your God. That is your Heavenly Father. And note what the next verse says in verse 33, and it must not be ripped out of context. It is intentionally positioned to follow all that we have just learned about God. We must read it in this way. In light of the character of God and His commitment to provide for your every need, in light of this loving Father, verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, and this brings us to our final point this morning, in light of God's provision, we can give generously. In light of God's provision, we can give generously. The Savior is seeking here to give His disciples an eternal perspective of money. He exhorts them to sell their possessions and give alms, which means to give charitably to the poor. In giving to the poor, which is clearly in view here, we must recognize that giving to the poor is not the only way we give as Christians. Obviously, the Scripture delineates many, many ways that we are to give. To seek the kingdom, or put another way, to seek God's rule, means that our motives and priorities for life have completely changed. We have been changed from being self-focused to being others-focused, to care for others. This perspective is at the heart of Jesus' teaching. Only the gospel can bring about this kind of change. Generous giving comes out of the transforming work of Jesus Christ in our lives. There is no other explanation for people who give generously. Some have wrongly interpreted these verses to mean that Christians should divest themselves of all of their possessions and give all of their money away, that somehow there is virtue in being poor. You can imagine if everyone did this, the church would quickly become a poor witness to society. We would quickly become a burden to society. No, that is clearly not what he means. Rather, he says, make use of your resources in a way that benefits others. Or in other words, steward your money in a way that allows you to be generous with others. Norval Geldenhuys, in his commentary, says, it is not the possession of material things that makes one worldly-minded, but the attitude adopted towards them. Nor does the lack of earthly things make one heavenly-minded, but the inward freedom from selfishness, covetousness, and consecration to the Lord. Giving has a wonderful way of interjecting an eternal perspective in our lives. If you desire to have a greater passion for eternal things, if you desire to have a greater heart for missions, for the lost, for the local church, for those in need, then consider shifting some of your money from temporal things to eternal things and watch what happens. You see, my heart always follows where I put my money. That's what he's telling us in verse 34, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, Jesus is saying, show me your checkbook, show me your credit card statement and your receipts, and I'll show you where your heart is. God is after our hearts. He's not just looking for donors. He's looking for worshipers. And before anything else, giving is an act of worship. It is a vivid reminder that it's all about God and not about us. He does not exist for me. I exist for Him. Maybe a new believer here this morning and you're coming to understand that the Christian life is inseparable from giving. But you might be wondering, where do I begin? Let me suggest that you start where God started with the people of Israel, and that is with the tithe. The tithe is God's historical method for getting his people on the pathway of giving. The word tithe means a tenth part. It was God's minimum expectation for the people of Israel. The tithe was not viewed as an ending point. It was viewed as the starting point for giving. In fact, the majority of those in Israel would have likely given in excess of 20% of their income. Tithing was intended to train people to put God first in their lives. Because the 10% represented the 90%, tithing symbolized one's giving their whole life to God. The tithe was viewed as a demonstration of one's obedience to God. It was repaying to God what was rightfully his. Leviticus 27 and verse 30 says that God expected a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees. It belonged to the Lord. It was holy to the Lord. The Israelites were warned in Malachi 3 that to present anything less than the full 10% was to rob God. For us this morning, if we're not giving 10%, it's as though we're taking money out of the offering basket as it goes by. We're robbing God, he says. Now, some today would argue that the tithe no longer applies to us because we are no longer under the bondage of the law. We are under grace. The protest is that tithing is legalistic and that under the new covenant, we have been liberated to a new form of grace giving. Can tithing become legalistic? Of course it can. Just like any spiritual discipline can become rote for us, whether reading our Bibles or praying or attending church. However, the answer is not to withdraw from these practices, but to repent of our joyless obedience. Christ came to fulfill the law, not to render it irrelevant. While certain Old Testament practices like the sacrificial system are clearly rescinded in the New Testament, tithing is not one of them. Being under grace does not mean living by a lower standard than the law. If anything, being free from the law and under grace means that we should be giving more. But when you consider that nearly every study indicates that American Christians give on average between 2% to 3% of their income, it would seem that many Christians have taken the message of grace to mean that we can give less. About 10 times less than the poorest Israelite. I had the privilege of being raised in a Christian home. One of the many things that I am grateful for is the principle of giving tithes and offerings to the local church that was instilled through my parents' faithful example of generous giving. My parents are now in their 80s, and I stopped by to visit my mom this past week. Knowing I would be talking on this subject, I wanted to draw her out to see if I could get any stories from her, and she couldn't remember many stories. She did tell me one where we were going home as a family after a meeting one night, and she mentioned to my father that we needed to stop for some milk and bread, and he informed her that he had given all his cash in the offering plate that evening. She said she was just a little perturbed with him. She was actually in the first meeting this morning. She came up to me afterwards and told me she remembered another story where my brother had his first job, and he wasn't tithing. And so my father went and took all of his money from him and wouldn't give his money back until he committed to tithing. She said this. She said, "Oh, your father was a giver." What a wonderful thing to have someone say of you as a Christian. She said, giving tithes and offerings was very important to you, Father. You know, as I reflected back on the younger years of my life, and I can remember taking my first job at 14, and tithing for me, I just realized, looking back, it just came very naturally to me. I didn't even give it a second thought. I can't say that it was out of some biblical conviction at the time. It was just what I observed my parents modeling. I thought that all Christians just gave tithes and offerings. That's what Christians do. I'm so grateful for their example, for the legacy of generous giving they have left. It's affecting my own children. I had the privilege of sitting down with my own son when he, around that age, began his first job and began mowing lawns, and actually had him dig this out for me this week. And it's a paper I would have him fill out for the various yards that he was to mow and the dates so he could keep track and be faithful, and when they paid him so he could be current, responsible. And there was another little box for each payment that had a T that represented the tithe. He was to check that box every time he was paid. My parents' example affects my own children. Parents, let's not underestimate the power of our example. Our children are watching. Are they observing generous giving to the purpose of God? Tithing is not something I do to clear my conscience so that I can do whatever I want with the rest of my money. The biblical perspective is that all of my money belongs to God. This understanding of my being a steward of God's money will lead me to seek His will as to what I do with the entirety of the money that's been allotted to my charge. Randy Alcorn writes, "For those who still believe the tithe has no bearing on Christians, let me suggest that you figure out your pre-tax income from every source. If you discover that you have been regularly giving beyond the 10%, then you're right. You don't need the tithe any more than you need training wheels on a bike. Just go right on doing what you're doing and let God move you on in free will giving. But if your giving adds up to 7% or 5% or 3%, it shows you really do need tithe as training wheels to get you up on the bike of giving. If you fear legalism," he says, "that's fine. Start at 11%, 12%. He says, "Choose your own percentage, but don't go below a standard you believe was superseded by the superior grace of Christ. Begin with the tithe. It shows you're serious. And as you continue to tithe, you'll sense God's approval." I want to encourage each of you here to take some time this week to prayerfully consider before the Lord this question: what are the barriers that keep me from being a generous giver? Let me take this opportunity to say, on behalf of your pastors, just how grateful we are for your generosity. You, as a church, model this message this morning. As I was preparing this message and thinking, the vast majority of you have so faithfully and sacrificially given over the years, so encouraged my heart. I've had the privilege of walking in the grace of giving tithes and offerings really all of my life. But I could not begin to measure up, to stand next to some of you when it comes to generosity. You are an amazingly generous church. Your giving is a testimony to the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. And for that, your pastors thank you. Feel God's pleasure this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are such a generous God. Thank you for filling our hearts and minds this morning with the enormity of your love for us. Lord, I pray that our response this morning would to be generous with our giving. We would be generous with our lives. That our lives in this area would be a testimony of grace. Do this work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.